Good morning. It's good to be here with you guys this morning. My name is Ginger, if you don't know me, and I'm just so excited to be here with you. So let's just open up in a word of prayer. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just have come to your house, Lord. We are your children, Lord, and we are here to hear from you this morning, Lord. And I just thank you that you are just so faithful to meet us, Lord, and that you have so much for us, Lord. I just pray, Father, that you would open up our hearts right now, Lord, that we would receive all that you have for us, Lord, that you would change our lives, Lord. We desire to be more like you, Father. So we give you permission, Lord, to do that work, Father, in our hearts, Lord, and that you would be glorified through it. So I just pray, Father, right now, that you would just give us open hearts and ears and that you would just speak to us, Lord, that you would use me as your vessel, Lord, to just speak forth your word, Father. So we just give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know, when we die, we get a tombstone or a plaque on our spot, and on it has the dates from when we were born to the day when we die. But what's important is that little dash in between. That's where life is lived, and that's what matters most. So I want to read you guys a little poem, because I'm wondering, what are we doing with our dash? I read of a man who stood to speak at a funeral for a friend. He referred to the dates on the tombstone from the beginning to the end. He noted that first came the date of birth and spoke of the following dates with tears. But he said what mattered most of all was the dash between those years. For the dash represents all the time they spent alive on earth. And now only those who love them know what that little line is worth. For it matters not how much we own, the cars, the house, the cash. What matters is how we lived and loved and how we spent our dash. So think about this long and hard. Are there things you'd like to change? For you never know how much time is left that can still be rearranged. To be less quick to anger and show appreciation more and love the people in our lives like we never loved before. If we treat each other with respect and more often wear a smile, remembering that this special dash might only last a little while. So when your eulogy is being read with your life's actions to rehash, would you be proud of the things they say about how you lived your dash? Well, in our text today, we find Paul kind of near the end of his dash. The first half of his dash, he lived against Christ, persecuting Christians. And now, in the second half of his dash, he's been living for Christ, full force. He's a man on a mission, isn't he? Paul had traveled to the major cities of the Roman Empire in order to preach the gospel. But Paul wanted to preach Christ in Rome itself because Rome was the most influential city of its day. Its population was over 1 million people, and it had everything. The emperor's palace, the forum, the Circus Maximus. Rome was the center of power. Everything came in and out of Rome. To penetrate Rome with the gospel would be to send out a ripple effect across the empire and the world. And finally, Paul arrived in Rome, although not as he had planned, did he? These were not the circumstances he had hoped for. I'm sure it was more being evangelist and speaking in the public arenas or in the amphitheaters. Instead, he went to Rome as a prisoner in chains. He was arrested in Jerusalem and sent to Rome in order to stand trial before Caesar. And this is where we pick up our story. So let's turn in our Bibles to Philippians 1, and we're going to read 12 through 14 first. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things that have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And this brings us to our first point, the sovereignty of God, which leads him to preach. Paul believed in the sovereignty of God and was not consumed with his circumstances. He said that the things that had happened to him have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. So many things had happened to Paul since he had last been with the Philippians, and since they had seen him, it had been about 4 years. They had heard all the things that were happening to him, and they were concerned. So just a little reminder of what happened to Paul and how he got to this point. It was at the end of his third missionary journey. Paul determined to go to Jerusalem with a special welfare collection given by the Gentile churches to the Jewish believers. He fully expected to visit Rome and Spain after this project was complete. At the same time, though, he knew that trouble awaited him in Jerusalem, and we know that from Acts 20, 22, and 23. At Jerusalem, and this is where his trouble started, he consented to the request of the church elders to purify himself at the temple as a testimony to the Jewish believers who were still zealous for the law. But when the unbelieving Jews saw the apostle in the court of the Jews, they freaked out and dragged him out and started to beat him. The Roman soldiers ended up rescuing him and bound him in chains, not knowing what had happened. And when a conspiracy to murder Paul was discovered, he was secretly taken to the Roman garrison at Caesarea by the Sea. There he remained a prisoner for 2 years. Paul then appealed to have his case tried by Caesar in Rome, which he undertook a voyage surrounded by soldiers on a ship. And remember, that's where they encountered that horrible storm and they got shipwrecked and they had to swim to the shore, and then they ran into the village people there and they had that big bonfire and Paul got bit by the viper snake and they thought, ooh, he was a murderer, he's gonna get punished now. But then he didn't die, so they're like, oh, he's a god. And then he ends up healing a bunch of their people through the Lord because they were sick with gastric fever. Well, after a short stay in Malta, he finally arrived in Rome, where he would spend the next 2 years under house arrest. And this is where we find him now. And Paul is telling them, after all those things that have been happening to him, they've been great. It's awesome, because it's actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. That word furtherance means to cut toward. It was a military term referring to the clearing of a road for the advancing of the armies, like removing obstructions like rocks and trees. So Paul was paving the way for others to come after him. Paul's imprisonment was not a hindrance to the gospel and spreading the gospel, but it created new opportunities. It gave him freedom to preach to the Praetorium Guard and advance the gospel. How could a Paul ever have got to these Praetorium Guards? That then spread through these new believers, and these new believers spread the gospel where Paul could have never gone, into the very household of Caesar himself. These Praetorium Guards were the official bodyguards of Caesar, and Paul is chained to a guard 24 hours a day. The shifts changed every 6 hours, which meant Paul could witness to at least 4 men a day. Now, how great is that? Like, he totally had an audience that could never escape him. Like, that's awesome. And we know that some were saved because at the end of Philippians 4:22, he says, all the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. If Paul had not been a prisoner, he could have never reached the royal guard. So let's understand what it means to know the sovereignty of God. It means that we know that God is in total control, right? That's what sovereignty means. When we say we believe in the sovereignty of God, we believe that God is in total control of everything, our circumstances, and everything has been filtered through the hand of God. You know, Tej and I's first trip to Israel, it was our other church, and an elderly pastor went with us, and like a day after we were there, he got sick with pneumonia, and he ended up in the hospital, and he ended up staying in the hospital. We were there for 2 weeks, and at that 2 weeks, he still wasn't better and couldn't get on the plane, so we had to leave him there. And so, like, he's in the hospital for a month, and he had to pay a lot of money and everything, and but he had the same nurse every day, and every day he shared Jesus with that nurse. And before he was let go out of that hospital, she accepted Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior. And who knows who she went off and shared with. You know, was it worth it? Was it worth all the time and money he had to spend? Of course it was. God had a plan for that woman, and he used him to bring her into the kingdom. You know, what a privilege is that? So that's kind of the working sovereignty. Everything goes through God's hand. He has a plan in everything that happens to us. But just to know that God is sovereign is not enough. Because how many of you guys believe God is sovereign? Good, good, because he is. Everybody should believe God is sovereign. That's great, okay. But the thing is, we need to practice the sovereignty of God. It's one thing knowing that God is sovereign, but we need to live it out in our lives. What this means is our mindset that everything that happens to us has been filtered through God's hands and that everything is going to work out for the best. This means every day we practice and all the decisions that we make, remembering that God has allowed this to happen. That flat tire we get, or that job we wanted so bad that was so perfect for us, Or how we forgot our lunch set one day and had to go out and get it, and we ran into an old friend from church, and they'd been out of fellowship, and they really needed to talk. And you got to minister to her, all because you forgot your lunch. All of these situations in the light of the sovereignty of God and how we practice them and how he's working with you in them. This is an important aspect of not just knowing, but practicing. It's a mindset, ladies, that everything that happens to us, around us and through us, is in the control of our Lord. And of course, because I'm teaching this, the Lord is letting me practice this. You know, my husband Tage has been in chronic pain for like years and years, and it's just been this, he's been waiting for surgery because he wants to wait for that great surgery to come. And anyways, he's just been suffering for a long time, and it's been a whole workman's comp thing, so it's a really long story. But finally, we're out of it, and he finally has a doctor's appointment, and we're so excited to go because, well, so we go. Anyways, we go to the doctor, but the doctor tells him, I said I wasn't going to do this, but the doctor told him that he doesn't think that he can help him. He doesn't think that surgery's going to help and that he's going to stay in this pain, you know. And my heart just dropped because we've waited so long, and I hate to see him in this pain, and it's hard. And I wanted to cry out to God, why? Why won't you heal him? It's been so long, you know, which I actually did. But then, you know, he spoke to my heart. He's like, he sees Tage. He knows what he's going through, and he has a plan in it. You know, Paul had a thorn in his flesh, and I know many of you are in chronic pain or suffering with a horrible trial that you're going through that you're like, Lord, why aren't you delivering me? But God has a plan in it, ladies. He has a plan in our lives. So, anyway, sorry about that. The Apostle Paul knew this too, and he practiced the sovereignty of God from the time he was blinded on the road to Damascus to even now as he is chained to the prison guard. It's a matter of how we practice, which makes a difference in our lives. We can also have that same joy and comfort and relaxation when we practice the sovereignty of God. And this is how you'll know if you're truly practicing. When situations and trial come your way, your first thought is God is in control. Maybe after the shock or the sadness. But it's you go right there because God is in control. You know he's going to work everything out for good. You know that he's with you and you trust him. You know, a great example of the sovereignty of God in practice is found in the life of Joseph, of the book of Genesis, where his whole life, he was met with adversity until the end of his life when he saved all of Israel and his family through that adversity. And he told his brothers, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And the whole story in the life of Joseph, we don't read of one incident of him complaining of his circumstances. He had the proper perspective of the sovereignty of God. And this is why this concept is so important for us. Because as people, we're prone or taught to complain. It just kind of comes natural for us, doesn't it? When we complain about our circumstances, we're really saying to the Lord, Lord, you don't know what you're doing. You know, and we're lacking faith in the sovereignty of God. You cannot fake practicing the sovereignty of God because it eliminates all worry and anxiety. Paul was not worried or stressed out. He had joy. And we need this perspective in our lives, that he holds us in his hands and that everything that happens to us, he has allowed or made it happen. That should give us freedom and joy, and we can make the most of it for his glory. Because when we understand that, we aren't paralyzed by our circumstances, but liberated to do his will. If we don't understand that our circumstances come from God, we will wallow in our trial that's in front of us and not have an earthly, an eternal perspective. As Christians, we need to look at the result of the trial and not at the trial itself, even when that trial doesn't end. Paul understood this, and it freed him to preach the gospel and be effective for Jesus and have joy in it. And it gave others boldness to share and preach the gospel, as well as we see in verse 14. Having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul's example moved the Christians from fear to boldness as a result. They saw Paul was willing to suffer for the gospel and was able to rejoice in it. They were challenged by it. Has your life ever had that effect on somebody? God calls us to be bold and to share his message. to stand up for truth. But sometimes people are shy and afraid. When you stand up, it gives them the strength to stand up too. Have you ever been in a mixed group of people and they started to talk about something against truth or something that's not right and you knew you needed to say something, you're not agreeing with it, but you're afraid and nobody's saying anything and finally you're just like, no, I don't agree with that. That's not right. And then someone else says, yeah, me too. I don't agree with that either. And then someone else stands up and, you know what I mean? Maybe they would have never stood up on their own, but because you did, it gave them the boldness to stand up too. You know, last week we had childcare, and this is just kind of funny. We were going to watch a VeggieTale movie, and so I went to go turn off the lights, but I turned them off, and it was like pitch dark. So I'm like, I turned the light back on. They're like, no, no, we like the dark. Don't turn, keep the lights off. And I was like, no, no. And I turned it back on, and then I turned it. They're like, we're not afraid. They're all yelling, we're not afraid of the dark. We're not afraid of the dark. So I left it on because it was way too dark. And so I went back and I sat down. But one of the little girls, it was hilarious. She's like, well, you know, I really am afraid of the dark. And when I'm afraid of the dark, I go get in bed with mommy. And then another little kid, he's like, yeah, me too. I'm afraid of the dark too. And then another little kid, yeah, me too. Another little girl, me too. It's like, it's so funny because we're like that. You know, we don't want to be different. We want people to like us. We don't want to stand out and be, in their eyes, the problem one or that weird one or whatever. But we can't conform, ladies. We need to stand up for truth. We need to have that boldness and share and speak up, you know? God just wants us to be bold and stand up for the truth or preach, even in our inadequacies like mine. Sometimes we can be afraid and we think we don't have all the answers. We don't know enough. We don't have to know everything. We just need to share. And because God is sovereign, he's going to use what we share for his glory. He's in control. You know, the other day I read this in my devotions. It said, God is not necessarily concerned with our skill set. He prizes our character, our love for him, and willingness to trust him. When these qualities are being developed inside us by the Spirit, he can use us in big or small ways to accomplish his will on earth. You know, God is not looking for our capability as much as he's looking for our availability. And I know I've told you that before, but it's so true. We just need to be available. Don't get caught up in what you think you can and cannot do, because it's the Holy Spirit that is working in us and through us, and he's going to do it. We need to trust him with that. What if Paul thought, oh, I'm not capable. I can't do that. Paul could have led a quiet life and not ended up in jail. He could have just been a rabbi and teaching classes on the Torah or being a guest speaker. Instead, he could have expressed how sad he was and discouraged because he was in chains and that he was in jail. And maybe these disciples would have been discouraged too and been worried that they were going to end up in jail. They could have been afraid and they could have doubted God and been discouraged. But because Paul had a great perspective, they were encouraged and emboldened to preach the gospel. Steve Larson said, one believer on fire for God can embolden thousands with new courage. And that's so true. You can be that one person. This brings us to our second point, the sovereignty of God. They preach. Because they saw the example of Paul's proper perspective, it encouraged them to preach. Philippians 1, 15 through 18. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and strife, and some from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambitions, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. Well, not much has changed under 2,000 years, right? We still have envy, strife, jealousy, and selfish ambition going on. And this is in the church. These were believers. These were not false teachers coming against Paul. Because Paul says the important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. The problem was not their message, but their motives. They were preaching Christ, but they were driven by envy. They were jealous of Paul. They were attacking his reputation by causing doubt on his character. This envy was causing strife, quarreling, and unhealthy debates. Paul said that they were doing it from selfish ambition. These Christians were evidently in it for what they could get out of it. But it matters for us too, why we do what we do, the motive of our heart. Is it truly for the Lord, or is it to be seen by others? You know, look what a great servant I am, and look at all I'm doing for the Lord. You know, our motives matter before the Lord. The Lord looks at the heart. But Paul is saying maybe their motives weren't right, but it didn't matter to him. If that's between them and the Lord, he was excited that the word was going out. The main thing is that Christ is being preached. We need to not get caught up in I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos, or my church is better than your church, or we do this and you don't do this. Or, you know, it's like we're all going to be in heaven together. We're all going to be worshiping the Lord together. We need to get along now and keep the fight outside the family of God, not in the inside the family of God. But Paul is saying, even in our flesh, God can use us in spite of us. It's not the way he would prefer it, because God wants us to love one another and to treat others more highly than ourselves, bringing unity and peace. And then there were those who preached out of love, and they loved the Lord, and they loved Paul and all he did for others, and they preached with the right motive. And this brings us to our third point, the sovereignty of God. I live or die. 19, verses 19 through 24, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectations and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always. So now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I should choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Paul says, I know that this will turn out for the deliverance through your prayers and the help of the Holy Spirit. Paul truly believed that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those who are called according to his purposes, Romans 8:28. He knows and he's sure of that he will be released from prison one way or another, either by death or by being set free. Paul believes that his life is held in the hands of the sovereign God, and he can have joy because of this, because God is in control. 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20 says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. This is the ultimate perspective of the sovereignty of God, when you realize that your life is not your own. This is the ultimate conquest in understanding the sovereignty of God. Paul has reached it. He truly understands for him to live, the reason for living is not for pleasures, not for material things or things of this life, but for Christ alone. For him to worry about the mundane things of life would be useless, because he's living for the eternal. Ladies, what do we live for? You know, for you to live is what? You fill in the blank. What is going to be our dash when people look at our lives? What did we live for? What are we living for right now? If we were to poll our friends and family, what would they say we're living for? What is our master passion? At our celebration of life, will they talk about all the things we accomplished? Or will they talk about how we loved God's people and we served him? Many Christians have two lives. When they live in church and in their devotional lives and studies, and then one in their daily lives, at work or school or just everyday things. And most of the time, those things aren't bad that we live for, you know, in our daily lives. We're just not focused on the Lord, but with the things that consume us. We don't really think about the Lord in those things. But God can be involved and wants to be in everything that consumes us when we have that perspective. And there are always opportunities all day long if we have that perspective. The Lord should always be in our thoughts. And then there are those people who live two separate lives, one at church and then one in the world, which you can't be happy or have joy fully in that, which my husband calls a mug rump. Your mug is in Christianity and your rump's in the world, and it's like you're hanging on the fence. You know, you can't be fully happy in the Lord because you got too much of the world in you. You can't be fully happy in the world because you've got too much of the Lord in you. And that is not magnifying the Lord, for sure. Paul magnified the Lord in all he said and did, and our lives should magnify the Lord in all we say and do too. I love this from Warren Wiersbe. It says, the believer's body is to be a telescope that brings Jesus Christ close to people. The stars are much bigger than the telescope, and yet the telescope magnifies them and brings them closer. To the average person, Christ is just a man in history who lived centuries ago. But as the unsaved watch the believer through a crisis, they can see Jesus magnified and brought so much closer. To the Christian with the single mind, Christ is with us here and now. The telescope brings distant things closer, and the microscope makes tiny things look big. To the unbeliever, Jesus is not very big. Other people and other things are far more important. But as the unbeliever watches the Christians go through a crisis, they will be able to see how big Jesus Christ really is. The believer's body is a lens that makes a little Christ look very big and a distant Christ come very close. That's cool. Paul didn't care if he lived or died. His goal was to magnify the Lord in all he had. If he could be more useful going through trials and tribulations or discomfort, he was fine with that. And to remain would be much more beneficial to the believers. He could be there with them, help them, guide them, support them. He was their teacher and he loved them. But of course, to go be with the Lord would definitely be far better. You know, I think that'd be my pick for sure. I don't know, struggles, trials, or the Lord. I think the Lord. And I think that's hard for young mommies sometimes because you're like, oh, I want to see my kids grow up. I want to see them get married and everything. So it's, you know, it's a hard call. But Paul had the right perspective. To live was Christ, and to die is gain. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith, by the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. When we have that eternal perspective, it helps us keep every day in its proper order. Our fourth and final point, the sovereignty of God, continuing to live for him. And that's verses 25 through 30. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Paul wanted more for them, not just to be saved, but to mature and to grow. This word conduct yourself means to live as a citizen of a country in a law-abiding manner. They are citizens of heaven, and he wants them to behave consistently as citizens. Have you ever been somewhere with someone who wasn't a believer, and there's someone right there, and they're just saying very different things about the Lord, and you're just like, oh gosh, that's not really what we believe, or whatever, and they're like looking at them like they're kind of strange, or you know, there's some Christians who are so, you know, prideful or judgmental, and your friend is like, well, why would I want to be like that, you know? Are we conducting ourselves as citizens of heaven? This is what Paul is encouraging us to be. And now he gives us a little bit of application how to do that. First, he tells them to be worthy in verse 27. That word in the Strong's is in a manner worthy of. We studied it last spring in Colossians 1:10, that you walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. We are citizens of heaven. We should walk as one, rightly representing the Lord in all areas of our life, not just at church, but in our homes and at work. When we're with unbelievers, do we act one way and then with believers another? Or at work, are we good employees, doing a good job and being honest and faithful whether somebody's watching or not? Colossians 3:23 says, "Whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not to men." To walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him always, no matter who's around. Paul was saying to them, whether I come to you or not, your behavior should be consistent, because they and we are responsible to God. He's always watching us, right? And you know, more people these days are saying, well, God doesn't care what we do. He just cares that we believe in him. You know, we're covered by grace. And that's true, but it does matter to God how we live our lives. Stephen Larson said, grace does not diminish our responsibility to the moral requirements of what God requires. Grace does not lower the standard. Rather, grace enables us to meet it. Grace empowers us to fulfill what God requires. Amen? Well, second, he tells him to stand fast. As citizens of heaven, we need to stand fast. We are not alone, but together in oneness of mind, united for one common goal, for the advancement of the gospel. Unfortunately, Christians have too often sought to tear down those who they didn't agree with, even on the most insignificant matters. Do we do that? Who cares, as long as Paul was saying, as long as the gospel's going out? We are on the same side, the same team. We need to not be tearing each other down or gossiping about others, causing division. Romans 15, 5 through 7 says, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded towards one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may be of one mind and one mouth, glorifying the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said we need to be striving together. Paul was telling the Philippians that they must fight together against the world and the flesh and the enemy on behalf of the truth of Christianity, their common faith. Now, how many of you guys ever played sports or you watch sports, basketball or football or whatever? Well, when you're watching, you know, they don't give the opposite team the ball, right? You know, they're hanging on to the ball. Or they don't go to their own team player and try and trip them, you know? They're on the same team. They're trying to win the game. You know, no, you work as a team to win the game. You have oneness of mind to win the game. We need to have oneness of mind to win the spiritual battle of faith, too. Third, Paul tells them not to be terrified by their adversaries. The Philippians were not to be terror-stricken in the face of their enemies. That in itself is proof of perdition, meaning destruction, to their adversaries. Paul wanted them to have the same kind of boldness he had. He's saying when believers stand firm, willingly, and suffer, and are not terrified by them, it's proof that God has done a supernatural work in their hearts. They could never have endured that on their own, in their own flesh. And that's proof to them of their salvation. And to the unbeliever, it's proof of their destruction. They don't need to be frightened or alarmed of the enemies of the gospel. 1 John 4, 4 says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And fourth and finally, Paul tells him to stand in suffering. Now, personally, I could have done without this one. But really, suffering is actually a gift from God. Paul says, for his sakes. He's referring to suffering specifically for the gospel, not for a bad choice we made or for a trial we're going through, although we do bring him glory when we trust him in our trials and we're examples to unbelievers as we go through those trials. But he's saying for the sake of the gospel. Our salvation is a gift from God, and so also is suffering for the gospel. When you think about it, Jesus himself suffered to purchase salvation for us at the cost of his own life. John 15, 20 says, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. We are his disciples. We should expect to be treated as they treated Jesus. If they persecuted Jesus, they will persecute us. Matthew 5, 10 through 11 says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Now, if we're acting as citizens of Jesus Christ, as God intends us to do, we will have persecution for it. It won't be as it was in Paul's day, being imprisoned or have torturous beatings. Nero, the emperor of Rome, covered believers with pitch and used them as living torches to light the imperial gardens at night. Is that like so sick? In the Fox Book of Martyrs, you will find countless of people who are persecuted and tortured to death for their belief, or even what others around the world right now are being persecuted for. Now, I doubt we will ever suffer with something like that, but we will suffer some sort of persecution if we are living our faith out for Christ. When you stand up for truth and the gospel, people in the world are going to make fun of you. They're going to think you're a weirdo, you know? They can call you a Jesus freak, a holy roller. And I love this, that I think people are trying to be nice to me, so they always say, oh, you're just so old-fashioned, you know? And it's like, no. They think, you know, times have changed. You need to move with the times, or it's a culture thing now. It's okay. I know people who have lost their friends, you know. I know of a girl who has nothing to do with her family anymore because they don't want anything to do with her because she believes in Jesus. I know people who have lost their jobs for standing up for truth and something they were all partaking in, and they weren't going to have any part of it, so they lost their job. We need to not be afraid, but stand up for truth, no matter what could happen to us, and trust God in it, because God will bring us through it. He'll get you another job. He'll bring you other friends. God is going to be with you. 1 Peter 4:13-14 says, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy if you are approached for the name of Christ. Blessed are you. You know, our suffering means fellowship with Christ. He sustains us in it, and he walks with us through it. And you know, when we suffer, when we're suffering for Christ or when we're in a really hard trial, we have such that closeness with him. It's a closeness that's different from when things are going good. You feel like he's right there with you. You can feel him. He comforts us, and he gives us peace and strength to get through it. And it matures us, and we grow through it. He teaches us. I've heard someone say it's like you're with your dad at the park, and you're playing, and you're having fun, and you see him, and you feel safe, and then all of a sudden you fall down, and you hurt yourself really bad. And you go running back to your dad, and you jump in his arms, and you wrap your arms around him, and he wraps his arms around you, and he holds you so tight, and you just know that everything is going to be okay. That's the closeness you feel when you're going through those times. It's so special. But at the same time, it's so hard. And when we go through those things, you know, there's also rewards in heaven for those. And most importantly, it brings God glory. James 1:12 says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test of time, when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. And Paul knew this. So maybe in our dash of life, we started off great, but we got tired of what the enemy may be torturing us with, or from that bad choice we made, or just we've just been complacent. We get caught up in the pursuits and pleasures of this life, and we forget we have a higher goal. This is where the sovereignty of God comes into practice. This is not our permanent home. Heaven is not just a destination. It's a present motivation, or it should be, right? So let's pray that we have this sovereign heavenly perspective as we finish out our dash. Let us live for Christ. Amen? All right, let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you that you love us and that you're so patient with us and you're so faithful. And I pray that you would help us, Lord. It's getting harder and harder in this world to just stand up and not be afraid. But I pray that you would give us that boldness that Paul had, Lord, that we would stand for you, no matter if anybody's standing with us or not, Lord, that we would stand bold for you, Lord, and that you would encourage us and strengthen us, Lord, that you would do that work in our lives, Lord, that people would see that we are different and that they would want what we have, Lord. I pray that you would help us to keep our eyes focused on you, that we would practice knowing that you are sovereign, Lord, that we will trust you in everything, that we wouldn't just say those things but live our life differently, but we would live our life for you, and that we would practice your sovereignty, Father. Help us, Lord. We need your help, Lord. And we love you so much, and we want to honor you in all we say and do, Lord. But we need your help, Lord. So I pray, Father, that you would just fill us all afresh with your spirit, Lord. Embolden us and help us, Lord, to live for you, Lord. We love you and we praise you, and we just give you all thanks and glory, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.